Okay, pages 7 and 8. We're on page 8, and we're going to finish that up here in a few minutes. Does anybody need page 7 or 8? Do you need both, Jennifer? 7 and 8. And then we have a page 9 tonight. And you all need that. Let's go ahead and take care of this right now. Here's page 9. There you go. Yes. You all got yours? All right. Page 9. Got it. Page 9. Zach, can you hand that back to Marilyn there? You got it? You got one? Okay. Okay. All right. There we go. Ray, why don't you lead us in prayer tonight as we get started? First Peter chapter 2. We have spent a lot of time in verses 4 through 10. That's been intentional. I have in some ways thought of that passage being kind of the prize of the letter. Not to take anything away at all from the rest of the letter, but it is kind of a highlight. In what it's saying, not just only to the Christians then, but to us now. And so I wanted to spend some extra time on that. We have just maybe a little bit more to say on that tonight. And then we'll kind of move on into the rest of the chapter and see what progress we can make there. I do kind of anticipate we'll go faster now in the rest of the book as compared to the time we've spent right there in the first part of chapter 2. You know, it's been kind of a progression of some points in the letter, at least as I kind of see the book, you know, going through the introduction and the encouragement to these Christians to know what they have in Christ, the hope of heaven, an inheritance eternal. And the point that was just made so well with that, receiving in the end the salvation of your souls. And then a little bit of instruction on living before our Father in heaven and what that means and how that should affect us and how we have to adjust our lives in such a way to live holy as He is holy. And then again, the justification that's made, we should do that because, after all, there was a sacrifice made on our behalf. The blood of Jesus was shed. And so to consider that great sacrifice and God's eternal plan should give us all the more reason then to be obedient children and to be willing to submit to His will. And then he goes on to say some very important things about the Word of God and how enduring it is, that it doesn't go away, and its power continues on and on. And in that being the case, all these things being so and being true, then of necessity we will lay aside worldliness. We will lay aside malice and guile and hypocrisy and evil speaking, because these things just don't fit in us. Not anymore. Not in view of who we are and what we have in Christ. These attributes are just not who we are, and so we reject them and we move on to something new. And that brings us then to the text that we've spent so much time on, chapter 2 and verse 4. Coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." I'd like us to spend just a few minutes on the latter part of that reading, verses 9 and 10. And we've talked about some of this already. As we were talking about the earlier portion of the text of necessity, we talked about some things said in chapter or in verse 9. But on your worksheet there, just to kind of process our way through that a little bit, in verses 9 and 10, describe how the people are portrayed here. Well, he says to them, "But you." Who's he referring to when he says, "But you"? Contextually, in the big people, who's he referring to? Yeah, you pilgrims and sojourners, those that he's identified through. We need to not lose sight of who it is he's speaking to. The saints is who he's speaking to. "But you, a chosen generation." What are some things that just come to your mind when you think of them being called, when you think of us being called a chosen generation? What does that mean? Like it's now.
It's now. Saying, yeah. Right. And it's still now.
Yeah, that's right. Chosen. Well, what stands out about being chosen? You ever been chosen for anything? I mean,
you were asked. Part of it.
Yeah. I mean, here was something that they could be, this is something that they were a part of. At present tense is how that was used. Yeah, it's something special to be chosen. mean, that's what stands out. I mean, there's a prize to this. And he's saying to them, you are the chosen ones. And chosen, I mean, here again, some have so misused the idea of this being chosen. But when you just back up in the text, I mean, sometimes, well, we go to this passage, you know, to deal with this idea of chosen. No, just stay right here. I mean, when you just back up in the text, we can see and understand who were the chosen. Those who are obedient to the word. You know, it's right here in this text. We don't have to go anywhere else. If we just take it in that context. Okay, you know, a chosen generation, a holy priesthood. Dave, you got a point. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, right. I see what you're saying. Right. Good. That's the other part of this, too. You know, that I'm glad you brought that up again. We talked a little bit about this Sunday. I mean, you know, was this written primarily to Gentiles or to Jews? You know, scholars debate this thing back and forth. There are some who kind of lean toward it being written to Jews, others who to Gentiles, most kind of lean toward the idea that it seems as though it was written to Gentiles. I kind of favor that thought myself by some things that are said here, even in verse 10, you know, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. You know, I mean, the Gentiles did not have what the Jews had previously, but now they do, you know, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Some other points in later chapters that I think lend itself to that too. But, you know, can you imagine then, you know, this being said to those who maybe and previously would have thought they were without hope because they weren't of that chosen generation of the Israelites. But now they are chosen through Jesus Christ. You know, and so that stands out. A holy nation. What does that signify? Royal priesthood. Okay, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. I don't have the royal priesthood on here. Royal priesthood, not just priesthood. Isn't that interesting to me? Why didn't it just say a priesthood? Our king is our high priest, and we are like in line with our king. We become royalty through him, so to speak. As yes, yeah. I mean, we are in that lineage. Lineage, might we say? I mean, like in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, how proud they were to be of the lineage of Abraham. Well, we have a lineage too, through Christ, making us this royal priesthood, a holy nation. I mean, that in itself signifies something different about this nation, pure, separated from what is evil and sinful, consecrated. It's interesting a number of times throughout in the New Testament, Old Testament too, but thinking in terms of the New Testament here, the way the word pure or purity is used with reference to those who would be the people of God. In Titus chapter 2, and let's see, in verse 14, speaking about the salvation of God that's appeared to all men, it says in verse 14, who gave himself for us, speaking of Christ, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. I mean, if we are to be the people of God, we are purified in him. And we have to choose to be that holy nation, pure as we walk in Him.
Thank you.
I mean, the children of Israel stood out on earth, didn't they? I mean, nations all around, when they were faithful to God, and they were living a life that was holy and pure, and God blessed them and they prospered, did they stand out to the nations around? Well, yeah. I mean, in every way. When they were most faithful and God was blessing them the most is when they had to worry the least about their enemies. Their enemies were scared of them, or maybe scared of their God. You know, but they stood out as a nation of people. Well, so should we. We should stand out as a different people, a holy people. Those who are now the people of God. Those who have obtained mercy. It's interesting. Those who, as it says in verse 9, proclaim the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. I mean, again, it's depicting the change that has taken place. And it's even saying something about how that change has taken place. That we have been called out of darkness and into the light that comes from God. That's a powerful thought, you know, when you just stop and you think about that. It describes as well our standing before God. And so he reminds them here about how they're different, how they stand out, how they no longer walk in darkness, but they walk in light. In chapter 4, he's going to take them back for a moment and remind them of how they used to walk. Oh, but no more. I mean, now they walk in the light. Don't go back to the former times of our lives when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelry, and so on. Don't go back to the darkness that you came out of in chapter 4. We'll be there shortly. You know, but right here, he's reminding them, you are the ones who walk in light. You were once in darkness, but now you are in light. Now you are the people of God. That's a powerful. And to me, it's almost like this is a people who would be surprised to finally and fully realize that they are the people of God. And they can be identified that way. Remember back in chapter 1 when he was talking about heaven, the incorruptible, undeniable and undecaying inheritance in heaven. He was reminding them about what they have in so many ways, I think, trying to say, don't give up what you have. I think he's saying that again. You know, here's what you have. You used to be in darkness, but now you are in light. Now you are the people of God. Don't give that up. Don't walk away from that. Some powerful thoughts.
We can't imagine anybody who is physically blind having their sight restored. Mm-hmm. Wanting to go back into darkness again.
Yeah.
The people do it spiritually.
Yeah.
They're spiritually in darkness. They're enlightened spiritually, but they'll go back into spiritual darkness.
You know, from a pragmatic standpoint, that doesn't make a bit of sense. To go back into darkness when you've had light. To go back being blind when you've been given the ability to see. I mean, not one of us would say, yeah, I'd like to do that. I'd like to go back into darkness. I mean, but that doesn't make any sense at all. And yet spiritually, we've all seen it happen. Those who have fallen back into darkness. And that's the fear of this apostle as he's writing these Christians. In the second letter he writes, he's even more emphatic about it. You know, don't give up what you have. Don't be fooled. Don't give up salvation. But he's working on that in this letter too. Other thoughts? Okay, listen. Yeah, go ahead.
It says in verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests
and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So there it is. I mean, he's paralleling these verses right
Absolutely.
Here. This is right at the time, right before the Lord descends on Mount Sinai and gives, here in Exodus 20, gives Moses the Ten Commandments. And so here's Peter giving us.
And here are those described as once were not a people, but now are the people of God, much like Exodus 19. You know. Yeah, I think that's amazing to me. Other thoughts? All right. Okay, let's see. On page 6, I'm trying to see. Oh, yeah, there's another point here at the very bottom. Those described here have every reason to be excited and to proclaim the praises of him who called us. He says there in verse 9. In Christ, we have every reason to want to tell the world his story. And that seems to be a point of what Peter is saying here. You know, you are the ones who should proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a story to tell. I mean, that's something exciting. That's a story to tell. All right. Serious personal reflection here for a moment. We have to think. Are we telling the story? I mean, this is like the apostle is speaking to us right here. You know, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is a story to tell. And it's something that we need to be telling others about. We have so much to say. I mean, sometimes when people say, well, you know, I really don't know what to say to anybody. Well, right here is something to say. I used to be in darkness, but now I'm in light. You know, the blessings that come with that. That's something to say right there. We have a responsibility to proclaim his praises. And that's what he was saying to these saints, to these Christians. I mean, the idea of proclaiming, I don't know, the picture in my mind is shouting out something that needs to be heard to all. Heralding the truth to all who will listen. Proclaim the praises of God. And we should tell the world about his story. And that's what we need to do. Other thoughts? Anything else there on that part of chapter 2?
I think one of the things that we need to keep in mind is if this isn't something we want to talk about and are willing to tell people about, it must not be something that we're studying or are interested in.
Yeah.
Because when I went to Rotary Club meeting this morning, there was a lot of conversation about footballs and whether they nevertheless, it was something they were interested in. They had no problem striking up a conversation about it.
Yeah.
If we're having a problem striking up a conversation, is it because we don't care?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a serious thought. I'm afraid sometimes we don't care enough to be proclaiming the praises of him who has brought us into light. All right, with all that being said, how does that lead into verse 11? Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that they may speak against you, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. How does what's been said lead us into those verses? There.
Well, if they're part of a chosen race and God's nation, then now, in a sense, they're foreigners in the place where they're living. They're not part of the, they shouldn't be part of the culture around them that's corrupt. Or like I said, in verse 11, they're aliens and strangers.
Mm-hmm. And they've changed in that way. That being the case, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Again, it's the idea of, okay, I mean, here's this total. You know, here's what you have. You are a chosen generation. You are precious, a holy priesthood, royal priesthood. You know, That being said, abstain from fleshly lusts that go at war against the soul. Don't go back to this. You know, in verse 11 on page 7, if you're looking at your outline, you know, a couple points that has to be made. The manner in which we conduct our lives makes a difference. God says so. I mean, right here just becomes evidence. God cares how we live. Now, we are to stand out in a way that demonstrates who we are in Him. You know, we have the responsibility to live in such a way that we don't give the adversary anything to speak evil of about us, or ultimately to speak bad against God. I mean, we can live in such a way that would make people not think well of the God that we say we follow. I mean, that's pretty serious thought in itself right there. And so the life of a Christian is one that must be seen by all as an example. In verse 11, he says, and I kind of made a point or a question here to discuss this. Beloved, I beg you. I mean, what can be said about that? Beloved, I beg you. What's the emphasis?
Listen up, I have something very important to tell you.
Yeah. The idea here of I beg you is I'm pleading with you. Listen to me.
Beseech you.
You know, I forget the term that's actually used there, or the Greek word that's actually used there, but the idea of begging or beseeching, you know, depicts the idea of almost like getting on your knees and begging someone, listen to me. It's that deep of a thought. I mean, I don't think we think of it as that strong in our use, in our language. But that's the idea that's given here. He's pleading with them, listen to me, I beg you. Some seriousness to that.
If it's intense.
Yeah.
It's powerful. It's not a. It can be a little uncomfortable.
Yeah. No, it's much deeper than that.
Yeah,
that's right. I mean, it, particularly in view of all that has just been said in the early part of the chapter. You know, it's almost like since this is who you are, of course you know that you can't do this. It's not who we are. Abstain from fleshly lusts. That the idea of refraining from that. The opposite is, of course, living pure and holy and setting a good example. In the text here as well, fleshly lusts versus honorable conduct. I mean, what are the advantages, you know, given here for honorable conduct? When you look at verse 12, there's some advantages that's given here. What do you see?
Hmm.
Yeah, to glorify God. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is a pretty heavy point there, too, this idea of how we live glorifying God, right?
The badness of that time was so bad, probably good behavior.
Yeah.
What's wrong with you?
Yeah.
It's not too much unlike
today. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, those who are trying to live pure and honorable lives should stand out in a very remarkable way as compared to those who have no regard for God and who are living in sin. We should stand out in that way. And with the idea here, you know, that there are some who may speak evil against you, okay, but that they, by your good works, which they observe, here's the idea of us standing out in such a way because they see in us something different. You know, I've heard some say, I mean, when you think about what, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God. Some have said, well, you know, we need to, if we're going to do good works, we need to kind of do it in secret so people don't, they can't see that, don't know who did it, you know, so we don't bring you know, any glory to ourselves. Well, yes, I understand the point that if we do something good, it's not, it should never be to bring glory to ourselves. I understand that. But I don't get the impression here that we have to hide good works, but that good works might be seen in such a way that our actions glorify God. It's always the point or the inflection here that it glorifies God. That's what, you know, Matthew 5 says that. This passage here is saying the same thing, basically. That the way we live, we do so in such a way to glorify God. We have to be reminded of that from time to time. That is, it's not about us, but it's about glorifying Him.
Back to our motive.
A motive, yeah. Yeah, put your little halo on. Yeah, yeah.
We studied that in ladies' Bible class one time about doing the right thing for the wrong reason.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Takes away the good, doesn't it?
Well, that reminds me, when you're disciplining children, you're not doing it just so you can come up and pat you on the back.
Right.
And say, why did you do it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's kind of an implication here that conducting yourself as a Christian is going to bring some accusation from the world. They're going to accuse you of something because mm-hmm. they're beholding your conduct, and it's different from theirs.
Yeah.
So apparently you must be bad or wrong or something. And what he's saying is conduct yourself in such a way that whatever accusation they may fling at you, it's going to fall flat.
Yeah.
Because there's nothing there. You know, there's nothing there to be accused of.
Right.
So,
right. Yeah.
Yeah. Another thing this passage is teaching us is that if you are a Christian, people are watching you.
Sure.
They are watching you.
Mm-hmm.
I know when I was in boot camp, there was one fellow. He was actually the guy who taught me the gospel. And he didn't go around with a sign saying, look, notice me, I'm a Christian, but everybody noticed he was a little different. And when people found out that he was a Christian and he was trying to live right and do right, they were watching him.
Mm-hmm.
And the guy standing right next to him could cuss a blue streak and nobody think a thing about it.
Mm-hmm.
But
if he had said something
like
that.
That had been all over him.
Yeah. I mean, you think people hold us to a higher standard? Yeah. They should. Because God has set a higher standard. Okay, we kind of got that part sorted out. But I want you to tell me this. That they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What does that mean? The day of visitation. And I'll tell you right now, I don't think we'll all come to the same conclusions on that. But what do you think? In the glorify God in the day of visitation. What are some things that that might mean? Neil? And people should see that in us. Dave?
The parable of the 10 virgins, you know, they were trimming their lights and keeping it bright, whereas the other ones were not prepared at all.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We're supposed to be radiant light
mm-hmm.
and not hide under a bushel.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What's that? Thoughts? Right?
Some of the people he's referring to are going to have an occurrence or a time
Yeah, I think you're hitting on some good points here with this.
Yeah, Jesus said to glorify God on the day he visits us.
Mm-hmm.
So apparently it's the time when he's going to be looking at us.
Now, I'll tell you, there's a couple of different ways to look at that. Okay. You know, some you could easily make a conclusion like, well, visitation, well, that's talking about when he comes again. You know, it could be talking about judgment, you know, as in final judgment. Some have concluded that. Could be. Or, I mean, 70 AD was just around the corner when the Lord was going to make judgment on Jerusalem. Could have been something nearer, you know, in that way. Or some have said he's talking about, you know, the visitation of persecution that is nigh upon them. You know, and that they need to live a life that's honorable and holy and pure so that other may observe them and glorify God in the day of visitation when the persecution is upon them. We should stand out different. Some arguments could be made about that probably too. You know, so that's at least three different ideas. But then, so what some of you have said, I think, kind of stands out in a little bit different way that may be lending itself more to the point here. You know, those who have changed are those that we might say in a figure of speech, those whom God has visited. I mean, it is God's word that has caused the change. And people need to see in us that change we've talked about. You know, the visitation of God, so to speak, that's already taken place and is reflected in the lives of these saints, these pilgrims. And I think there's an argument that can be made along that line. That's pretty well, too. Neil?
Using a teaching analogy here, that day of visitation or inspection is one of the translations referred to. You can have a pop test or a final exam. In either case, you got to be ready.
Mm-hmm.
And in this case, whichever it happens to be, in this case, you can argue.
Mm-hmm.
And that's we can argue and discuss and consider what this day is. It doesn't make any difference which day it is. The evidence leading up to that day is what's important.
Mm-hmm. Good thoughts. Other ideas, thoughts?
As we come together on the first day of the week or any other time where three or four of us gather together, Christ comes as part of the group.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what's he see? Yeah. All right. Interesting thoughts. I mean, it's one of those things where we're not going to have an absolute conclusion on that. I know I don't. Just some different things to consider about what that might mean. All right, we get into a different section here as we look at verses 13, chapter 2, verse 13, through chapter 3 and verse 7. We're kind of working into a section here of text that's emphasizing the need of submission and in different ways, in different facets of life where submission can be necessary. You know, each of these relationships here that Peter talks about in the first century were difficult ones. I mean, he talks about submission to government, talks about submission to masters, talks about submission in the home, you know, wife being submissive to her husband. You know, all of those were very difficult situations in the first century. It can be difficult now, too. But I think difficult in different ways, you know, in that time, in that day. Because in any of those situations, there could be a lot of exploitation or oppression. I mean, the government could very well rule with a heavy thumb or maybe a heavy fist, and in time would be doing that. It's interesting to me that Peter would be talking about submission to government when the Roman government was going to be putting such a hard hand upon Christians here in a very short period of time. There was already some persecution taking place, but it seemed to be somewhat regional, somewhat spotty. There were Christians being persecuted, but nothing like what was going to happen in another 15 years or so when Domitian, or 20 years perhaps, when Domitian, you know, started ruling. And there would be like widespread persecution. And yet here he's saying, be submissive to government. A little bit hard to think about that and to understand. But there's some reasons for his points. It is. Absolutely it is. Very much so. It seems to me that the letter is one of progression, where there is point leading to point and building upon point. And I think that's the same thing that's happening here as far as the discussion here about submissive. It's almost like a logical conclusion. If we are the people that are the people of God and fully submissive to Him, and we have come out of darkness and we're walking in light, we're proclaiming this good news, you know, our focus to rally against the government? That's not where we are. That's not who we are. Is our focus to be as much grief as we can possibly be to our master? No, that's just not what our emphasis is. You know, and might we be persecuted by the government? Yes. Might we be persecuted by our master? Well, indeed, we might very well be. There are some things that we're going to endure because our focus instead is that of living for Jehovah God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So we'll try to build on some of those thoughts on the Lord's Day. And again, like I said, I think now we're not going to spend two class periods talking about this section here. I think we'll move through it a little more quickly. And so we'll try to take up right there on Sunday there at chapter 2, verse 13. Appreciate your comments.